Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Now, we covered the first chapter of Exodus on Sunday morning. And so, we know that what is going on here now is that the Exodus opens up about 350 years after the end of Genesis. But the book of Exodus is indeed the sequel to the book of Genesis. And so, as Exodus opens up, the family of Jacob, we call them the children of Israel, they are still in Goshen. And so if you look at the map that has the route of the children of Israel, and you look upper left, you see the city of Ramses or Goshen. And those are the cities that we read about in the first chapter of Exodus that the new Pharaoh forced the children of Israel to build for him. This is the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And that's significant because in the life and in probably in the generations immediately after Joseph, Joseph continued to be a hero in Egypt. Why? Because it was through his interpretation of the Pharaoh's dreams that the country, the nation of Egypt, was saved. And Joseph was responsible in that God used him to interpret the dreams. And so now there's a Pharaoh who doesn't know about Joseph. And J. Vernon McGee says, if there was ever an argument for Sunday school, this is it. Somebody in Egypt wasn't teaching this young Pharaoh about what God had done in and through the life of the children of Israel. And so this Pharaoh suddenly realizes that, hey, these Hebrews are greater and more than we are. And if we go to war and they join our enemy, they will wipe us out. Why? Because God was blessing the children of Israel. They were strong and they were hardy. And we read this story on Sunday morning about the Pharaoh giving the command to the midwives that when they helped the Hebrew women have their babies, if it was a boy, then they were to kill the baby, to throw the baby into the river. If it was a girl, not so. It was funny. Sunday after the service, one of our young people came up and she waited patiently in line to talk to the pastor. And it was finally her turn. And she said, Pastor Tim, why not the girls? Why were just the boys killed in Egypt? And I said, you know, that's a very thoughtful question. It was for two reasons. The main reason was that Satan was trying to kill all the boys within the children of Israel. I said, why do you think that is? And she thought for a moment. She said, because that was the line through which Jesus was going to be born. I said, right. That's impressive, youth workers. You guys are doing your jobs. I said, that's exactly right. And Satan knew that through the line of Judah was going to come Christ, the Messiah. Secondly, what Pharaoh was afraid of was warriors. And women didn't fight in those days. Many of us would have the opinion that they still shouldn't. Should be a man's job. But anyhow, that being said, the women weren't warriors back then. And so the Pharaoh was wanting to kill the future army of Israel. And it's funny, the more that the Pharaoh suppressed the Jews, what happened? The stronger and the bigger they got. And so that is what is taking place in the first chapter of Exodus. They could not keep them down. And so Pharaoh had made this law that if you were a Hebrew woman and you bore a son, that you were to take that son and you were to throw that son into the river. So now we come to Exodus chapter 2. And in the first four verses, we see the birth and the rescue of Moses. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. Interesting here that Moses does not name his parents. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So the woman conceived and she bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. He doesn't name his parents here, but he does later. In chapter 6 and verse 18, we know that his father is named Amran, A-M-R-A-N, and that his mother is named Jochebed. And she's named in the 6th chapter as well in verse 20. Probably doesn't name them just because he's being modest, being humble, not wanting the book of Exodus at all to seem like it's the story of his family. It's the story of God's deliverance. And so here's Jochebed, and she has this beautiful baby. Not sure what she named the baby, because Moses gets renamed later in the story to Moses. But she has this baby, and she hides the baby for 3 months. For 3 months, she keeps the neighbors, the guards, the government. She keeps anybody from knowing about this baby. But then after 3 months, she can no longer hide the baby. Why do you suppose that might be? You, of all people, you should know. You work in a nursery. Moses, though he considered himself slight of tongue, probably had a nice pair of lungs. And so the sound of this baby probably was what drove Jochebed to finally do something drastic with this baby. She's a woman of faith. She's a woman of God. And so she takes a lesson from whom? Noah. She takes a lesson from Noah, and she builds this tiny little ark, even going to the trouble of using the pitch that Noah used. And there's no doubt in my mind that she went through this in order to say to God, God, I'm going to put my baby in this ark, and I'm going to ask you to save him. Save him. Here he is in the ark. And out she puts this baby into the ark. Now Moses' sister stands watch over her brother. And most commentators feel that Miriam at this point is about 12 years of age. Interestingly, Miriam, the name Miriam, means rebelliously. Yes, interesting, isn't it? And in Numbers chapter 12, we're going to see why it is that she earned this name. Because in Numbers chapter 12 is the story of when Moses, at the insistence of his father-in-law, Jethro, sets up the council of 70 elders. And now the elders are assisting Moses. It is Calvary Chapel church government. This is right where we get it. The pastor goes to the Lord. He listens to the Lord. And then he comes to his elders and he says, guys, this is what I think God's telling me. And the elders tell him, either, you know what, we confirm that. That is indeed what the Lord is saying. Or they say, try a Pepcid or Tums. Something you've eaten is not right. You know, you're not hearing the Lord tonight. Or generally, it's, you know, interesting. We better pray about that. Almost all of the decisions. In fact, I think I could safely say all the decisions that have been made at this church are, for the most part, unanimous. And so Moses sets up this council of 70 elders. Now, until this time, who has Moses' main counselors been in his life? They have been his brother Aaron. And who else? His sister Miriam. Man, she had a lot of power up until this time. And suddenly, Moses isn't coming to Miriam and Aaron and saying, hey, what do you two think? Now he's got a room full of 70 elders, and suddenly Miriam and Aaron are kind of hands in their pockets, and they're not happy about it. And so what they do is they start to talk behind Moses' back. Well, you know, he married this Ethiopian woman, don't you? If he's hearing from God, why did he do that? And God calls Aaron and Miriam on the carpet. And he says to Miriam, look at your hands. And she does, and suddenly she's covered with leprosy. She realizes, oh my God, what have I done? And the guards come and they take her by each arm and they walk her out of the camp. And for 7 days, Miriam is made to live outside of the camp. She goes from hero to zero. All because she can't tame the tongue. And then God heals her and restores her. But what a story. She'll remind Moses of this account that we're studying tonight. She'll remind him, hey, who was it? Who was it that was there? It was me, little brother. And so here she is now. She has oversight. She's watching the basket. And she wants to know what's going to happen. And so now we see in verse 5 through 10 that Moses is going to be adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid, in some versions it says her swimmers. She had swimmers to swim ahead of her, probably bodyguards, but she had her own swimmers. I thought, man, how come I can't get a job like that? She sent her maids to go and get the basket. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister, Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, that's a great idea. Go. Sure. So the maiden, Miriam, went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So here's an interesting story now. God answers Jochebed's prayer, Moses' mother's prayer. And not only is the child saved, rescued, but she gets the job of nursing him. You gotta love that. How's that for a cottage industry? Her job is to nurse this child. And then eventually she does do the right thing. And she comes and brings this baby to the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh is not named in scriptures, but non-biblical writings name her, and her name is Termuthis, T-H-E-R-M-U-T-H-I-S, Termuthis. Termuthis was named for the goddess of fertility, and eventually she will marry a man who is named after the god of protection. Protection and fertility, interesting. It makes you wonder if history named her and not maybe her mother and father. In Egyptian art, you can still commonly find this stone statue of a cobra intermingled with another type of serpent. And that is commonly known and understood that that's Termuthis' sign in Egypt. Amazing, isn't it? How much of Egyptian mythology and art deal with serpents? It's very prevalent. And Egypt in the scripture is always a sign of sin. And of course we know that Satan appeared to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. So it just is interesting to me. Even today I was on the internet and just searching for Egyptian what have you? Serpent after serpent after serpent. And that was Termuthis. Her name, her modern name in Hebrew now is the name Shai, S-H-A-I. In English, it's Renanae, or the shortened version is Renee. Same name. Termuthis has compassion on baby Moses. And in verse number 7, Miriam comes up with this plan. Miriam's always there with a plan, isn't she? She must have been related to Jacob or something, because she immediately comes up with this scheme. And it's a good one. For a 12-year-old, she kind of waltzes over and somehow works her way through the bodyguards and says to Termuthis, "Hey, I have a plan. Why don't I go and get a Hebrew woman who no longer has her child? She will be able to nurse this child for you. And then you can have the baby." And that's exactly what happens. Now, Moses is named by Termuthis in verse number 10. His name is Moses. And Moses means rescued out of water. Now, he would have received this as a nickname someday anyhow, right? On the other side of the Red Sea. That would have been his nickname. Rescued out of the water, because that certainly describes what God's going to do for the children of Israel very shortly. Now Moses grows and at the full age of 40, we know that from Acts chapter 7. At the full age of 40, he decides that he's going to go and see his brother. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. The word "looked" here means to advise yourself. And so Moses decides, I'm going to go and investigate what's going on with my people. And so he goes out and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. The word "beating" here means to beat to death. So this taskmaster was literally in the process of killing this Hebrew. For whatever reason, we're not told. But that's what is going on here. So, in verse 12, so Moses looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. And when he went out on the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And so Moses feared and he said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and he dwelt in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well. And so here he is now. He goes out to check the condition of his people and he sees this murder in the process. And so he murders this Egyptian and he hides the evidence. Now, beloved, let me just tell you something. This is not how God works. All right? When we're busy for the Lord, we don't have to look this way. We don't have to look that way. Do our dirty deed and then bury it in the sand. That is not how God works. I think that whenever you find yourself keeping secrets, that you have to say, is this the will of God? Is this the will of God? When you find yourself in a situation where you're telling your family members and they're telling you, shh, this is a big secret. We have to keep this secret. Really? Is that how God works? I don't think so. Now, am I going to blab everything that I know about Lynette and myself and my family to you? No. But I just want you to know. You ask my kids, what's one of your dad's rules of thumbs? They're going to say, the best secret is no secret. So here's Moses. And it looks, sounds, smells, and tastes noble what he's doing. But he murders this Egyptian. You say, yeah, but he was saving... He was saving a Hebrew. Well, maybe the Hebrew deserves a beating, you know? I mean, we don't know. But it's not God's will for Moses to murder this Egyptian. And he gets in a lot of trouble for it. He goes out the next day to continue advising himself. And then he's told that his exploits have become public. And when Pharaoh finds out that his adopted son is out murdering the Egyptian taskmasters, for some strange reason, he takes an exception to it. Duh! And he decides Moses has got to go. And Moses does. And so Moses flees to Midian. Now look at your map here. If you see Goshen, that's up here, and that's where Genesis basically ends. If you want to use the bigger map, you can see Goshen's here. So Moses sins, kills this Egyptian, and now he's going to flee. Do you think he's going to go up?
No.
It's never that way, is it? It is so funny how in the Holy Land, whenever someone sins, God sends them where? Up? Down. So here's Goshen and here's Midian. Down he goes. He runs down to Midian. Lower right in either of those maps. And we pick up the story now in verse 16 of his exploits in Midian. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. That must have been tough. Here you are, the priest. You have 7 daughters. No mention of sons. Why is that significant? Because in Bible days, you know, when your wife was ready to deliver, you'd go out to Smart and Final, Costco, you'd buy all the supplies for a big party. You'd have the tables lined up. You'd have the band hired. You'd have the tent set up, and you were waiting. You know, it's like Super Bowl Sunday at the Bowers house, waiting for this big party, and everyone's there, and then the baby's born. Wah! And the midwife would rush out, and she would scream, "It's a boy!" And the band would strike up, you know, and the party would start for days and days and days. Or, wah! The tent flap would just be pulled back a little bit. It's a girl. And everybody would pack up their things and go home. Yeah. It's so sad, isn't it? Why? Because if you had sons, you were a rich man. The priest of Midian had 7 daughters, in verse 16. And they came, and they drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away. So here's the Midianite shepherds. Apparently they were bullies, and they didn't want to have to wait to water their flocks for these 7 women. So they would basically come and drive them away, water their flocks. And the priest of Midian, he was used to this. He was used to his daughters coming home very late from the troughs. Why? Because they had no leverage there. Except on this day, it's a little bit different. Verse 17, "But Moses stood up and he helped them and he watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' And they said, 'Well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' And so he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave him Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" And so here Moses stands up to the Midianite shepherds who were bullying the daughters of Reuel in verse 17. And for his troubles, Reuel awards him with a home and with a wife, Zipporah. Now, Zipporah. Zipporah means bird. Bird. And for two reasons, she is named this. For one of two reasons, I should say. It might have been that she was a small, frail little thing, a bird. Or it might have been for her hen-pecking prowess, because we're going to find out that she is not afraid to hen-peck poor Moses. This is not a marriage made in heaven. This is a marriage made in Midian, and probably wasn't one of those model marriages. In fact, we're even going to read at one point, you know, that Moses just tells her, just go stay with your dad for a while. And then and then what does Reuel do? He brings her back. Yeah, here she is. Yeah. It's kind of sad, but it's not, you know, by any stretch of the imagination, a perfect marriage. But she gives him two sons. So things are looking up. She does give him two sons in verse 22. Now, in verse 23, we hear the beginning of the children of Israel groaning and calling out to God. Why? Because you remember in chapter 1 that the Pharaoh says to the taskmasters, hey, these people have too much time on their hands. They're getting off work early. They're going home. And they're making babies. They're growing too fast. You make them so tired. You work them so hard and so long that when they get home, that's going to be the last thing on their mind. And so now it's getting harder and harder for them to live. They're being persecuted. We're going to find that there's even a scheme to make them work even harder than they have to in order to suppress the growth of them. And so now in verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, His covenant with Isaac, and His covenant with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. In the third chapter, in the seventh verse, there's a wonderful example of the Lord acknowledging the children of Israel. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You know, this just demonstrates afresh tonight that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever trials we find ourselves going through, whatever persecution we find ourselves under, He knows. He knows. And He's listening to the children of Israel here. And He hears them. And now He's going to respond. So let's begin chapter 3 now. In chapter 3, we get a little glimpse into the life of Moses. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. He comes to the mountain of God. The mountain of God is Horeb. It's also known as what? Sinai. Very good. Same mountain. And it's interesting. Moses is going to spend so many spectacular moments at this mountain of God. One of which, he has to hide himself. Do you remember that story? We'll come to it in a few weeks. Well, listen, at Mount Horeb, there's this rock. This is actually a contemporary picture of the rock. You say, is it the same rock? I don't know. But I just think it's interesting that on Mount Horeb is this rock with a cleft in it. And again, I'm not an archaeologist or geologist or a psychiatrist. I might need one, but I'm not that. But this rock looks to me like a perfect place for Moses to duck in and escape the Shekinah glory of God that surely would have melted him into a puddle of a man, because no man can see God. And it's just interesting that to this day, there are archaeological digs showing altars and what have you at this mountain of God. And so Moses now is living the life of a shepherd. He's fast approaching the age of 80. He's an 80-year-old shepherd. And he probably thinks, this is the life that God has chosen for me. And, you know, probably a peaceable, quiet life on the backside of the desert. Here he is, he's minding his own business, he's leading his sheep, caring for his sheep. He wrote some psalms, so we don't typically think of him as a psalmist, but he did write some of the psalms, so he's a musician. We're going to find out that he likes to talk to himself. And let's pick up the story now in verse number 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and beheld the bush. It was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I love this. Here's Moses, he's out in the desert. No one's around but the sheep. And Moses said, I will now turn aside. I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I just think that's funny, you know? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Interesting, isn't it, that Moses was raised in the palace of the king of Egypt, but didn't know to take his shoes off in a holy place. I just find that interesting. So God says to him, hey, take your shoes off. A couple of weeks ago, my wife, she loves to go to open houses. So we're driving, you know, home from church, and I don't know how she sees them, but from miles away, she'll see these open house signs with little banners. And on this particular Sunday, I hadn't eaten anything. I was starving, about to pass out from the hunger. Down Madera, we go, and Lynette says, there's an open house. And I always respond the same way, foot to the floor. And somehow she talked me into stopping at this open house. So I pull up in front of this thing, and we get out, and we go walking up to the open house and step inside, and this couple's there. Hello. And the woman says, oh, would you mind stepping into the kitchen and signing our guest book? So that says, oh, sure, we'll sign it. So we start to walk over, and she stops us. Oh, but would you take your shoes off? And I said, no, I'm not taking my shoes off. She goes, no, really. The carpet is white, and so I'd like for you to take your shoes off. I said, I'm not taking my shoes off. And I turned around and headed for the car. Now, had that been a holy place, and had God told me to, I'd have taken my shoes off. No! That's what carpet cleaners are for. You don't ask guests to take their shoes off in your home unless you're God. And that's exactly what God says to Moses to do. There you go. You didn't ask me to take my shoes off at your house.
You saw my carpet, though, right?
Stop it.
I should have asked people to take their shoes off.
Hey, what would that have done?
So here's Moses in the presence of this burning bush that's not being consumed. Now, it's just an interesting picture, isn't it? It is not unusual for a bush in the desert to catch on fire. It's hot. The bush dries out, and depending upon the type of sand, it's not an unusual thing to see a bush catch on fire and burn up. But typically, it happens in a few seconds. So as Moses is walking through the desert, it wouldn't be unusual to look over and see a bush burning. Oh, now the bush is burning. But then it keeps burning, and it keeps burning, and it keeps burning. Why a burning bush that doesn't burn up? Because it is a sign to all of us that forever, throughout history, there will be the Jewish nation. They will always exist. Always. And you know what's hilarious is the countries and the dictators that have come against this country, we don't even remember them anymore. When was the last time you saw the Midian track team at the Olympics? Ever seen a bumper sticker? Midian. You know what the Midian flag looks like? What the Midian national anthem might sound like? But you know all that about Israel, don't you? And you always will. Because they will not be extinguished. Ever. God promised that they wouldn't. But here in this great land of... And you know, we could go on and on and on. These people who come against Israel, and God wipes them out to where we don't even remember their names. Israel is set aflame but not consumed. Israel is considered holy by God. I know we all like to think of Ireland as the holy land, but it's actually not. Shock to you, I know, but it is Israel. And we call it the holy land. Why? Because it's God who looks upon it as holy. It's Israel. It's Jerusalem that God says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Hey, you know, there's nothing in here about praying for the peace of America. We do, and we should, and we will continue to. But it's that little piece of property that God looks at and calls it holy, calls His people chosen and holy. Moses hides now from the presence of the Lord. Notice the reverence and the awe, the respect that Moses shows to the Lord here. I think that we would do well to treat God this way. I know it's become popular to speak very familiarly to God. And I probably have shared this with you. When my son was in sixth grade, he and I went to youth camp together. I was the counselor. I slept in this teepee with 10 smelly sixth grade boys. It was a lovely week. And there was all these teepee villages, and over each village was a tribal leader. And our tribal leader was a Biola graduate, nice guy and everything. But whenever he led us in prayer, he opened the prayer with, "Hey God," and then he would begin to pray. And it's hard for me being raised in the Baptist church, you know, to hear somebody say, "Hey God," like, "Hey, what's up?" Not in the presence of the burning bush. In fact, we're going to see Moses hides himself. "Woe is me," the prophet wrote. "I am a man of unclean lips." And so God now is going to call Moses to leadership in verse number 7. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites." Wait a minute, no. He's going to treat them like termites though. Verse number 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Look how God describes His response to the children of Israel's cries. In verse number 7, He says, "I have surely seen." Also in verse number 7, He says, "I have heard." In verse number 8, "I have come to them." In verse number 9, again, "I have heard." Again, verse number 9, "I have seen." And then in verse number 10, "I will send." Oh, this is the Lord to the rescue. Watch out if you're an Egyptian oppressor at this point. Because here He comes. And He comes in the form of whom? Moses. Yes. You know, aren't you glad that our God is not a statue? Aren't you glad that our God is not an organization down in downtown Los Angeles who paints all their buildings blue? Aren't you glad that our God is not a committee? Our God is not a crutch for the weak. Our God is alive. He's aware of our situations. He's aware of our trials. And He tells Moses, I have heard the cries of Israel, and now I'm going to give you another shot at helping them. You see, the problem was that Moses had the right idea 40 years ago. It was just not the right time.
Right.
Moses knew that his people were being oppressed and that they needed to be delivered. And so what he decides to do, he looks to the left, he looks to the right. Where did he forget to look?
God.
Yeah. He never did ask God about that situation with the Egyptian, did he? He just kind of took it into his own hands. He had this really small idea, and it was too early. And so now here, 40 years later, he's on a sabbatical, he's relaxed, and God comes to him and says, all right, now it's time. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And Moses is probably thinking, you know, when I was young and 40, I like the way Moses thinks. When I was in my 40s, I was a young whippersnapper. That would have been the right time. Now I'm 80. You know, he's got his AARP card in his wallet. He's getting a 10% discount everywhere he goes. He's old. He's thinking, I'm done. And God calls him. He says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And in verse number 11, we see that Moses is a bit reluctant. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So he says to Moses, look, go get my people and bring them right back here. This is where I want you to bring them. Go get them. Where is Moses? Moses is down in Midian. God says, all right, I want you to go all the way back up to Goshen, get my people, and bring them all the way down here, back to this mountain, the mountain of God, to Mount Sinai, to Horeb. And God instructs Moses now in verses 13 through 22, because Moses is having a little bit of problem with this. So Moses says, can I get some clarification on this? God says, certainly. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Then what shall I say to them? That's a good question. Moses says, well, wait a minute, God. When I go to your children, you know your children, and they say to me, well, who? What God? We got lots of gods. We got gods coming out of our ears. We got a God for Monday. We got a God for Tuesday. We got a God for the sun, for the moon, for the stars. What God are you talking about? God gives him a little bit of clarification. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I tell him, I am, has sent me. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Israel, the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey, Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But, verse 19, God says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. Now here's an interesting verse here at the last of this chapter. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians. You say, what is going on with that? What am I, we're supposed to break into our neighbors' houses and go through their stuff? And no, not at all, not at all. This is what he's telling them. Look, you get ready to leave permanently. And so you ask, in the word in Hebrew is that you demand what's owed you. You go and you get all your back wages. Remember the evil taskmasters that they're working for. Not only are they making them work hard, they're not even paying them on time. And so God tells Moses, look, go and get your accounts cleared. Get paid in gold, get paid in silver, any way you can. You get caught up with your wages, because when you leave this place, you're not coming back. And so you will plunder Egypt with these instructions. So Moses is thrilled, right? Finally, with the opportunity to go and deliver his people. No. No. As a matter of fact, he has a few more objections in chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, do you think he's talking about the Egyptians or the children of Israel here? He's talking about the children of Israel. Moses says, well, what if I go to your children and they don't believe me? And so the Lord said to him, what is that you have in your hand? And Moses says, it's my rod, it's my stick. It's my shepherd's staff. And he said, cast it on the ground. And so he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And like me, Moses does the only sensible thing when you're in the same room with a snake. You run. Moses throws this rod down, and it becomes a monster. We say, what's that? That's any snake longer than a fishing worm. If you're me. But it was probably a horrible-looking, vicious snake. And Moses takes off. Right thing to do, in my humble opinion. But, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out with his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Oh, friends, God wants you and me to catch our fears by the tail. That's what He wants. When He gives us a call, and our response to it is fear, He wants us to reach out our hand and catch those fears by the tail. And then watch Him work. Watch Him work. Watch what God does with this rod. Because He teaches Moses not to be afraid of the power of God. Verse number 5. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Wow! God says, Moses, I want you to check your inner self. So take your hand and hide it in your clothes. Moses, this is a picture of you checking your own heart. Now take out your hand. Moses takes his hand out and it's covered with leprosy. And it dawns on Moses, what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm not trusting God. If I don't trust God, I'm dead. I'm a dead man if I don't trust God. Life without trusting God is death. And graciously, God goes on with the story. Verse number 7, he said, put your hand in your bosom again. And so he put his hand in his bosom again. He drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. You would think at this point that Moses would say, God, I'm never, ever going to talk back to you again. You and me are like this. I'm going to trust you and walk with you all the days of my life. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, verse number 8, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. You say, why did God do that? Look again at this map. The big one. And look up here at Goshen. See all those lines running around? What are those lines? Tributaries and creeks and streams and rivers. Where there was water, there was wealth. And so the children of Israel become very, other than the taskmasters, they become very comfortable in Goshen because it was wealthy with water. And God says to Moses, you go and show them. You get some of that water and you pour it out on dry land and I'll turn it to blood. I'll dry that land up so quick that the Egyptians and the Israelites won't believe their eyes. I gave you wealth. I can take it back like that. And that's what God says to Moses. And then Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. We don't know if Moses had a speech impediment or if he just didn't feel like he was a good talker. Doesn't really matter. Moses says to the Lord, I'm not the guy. I'm not the right guy. You need somebody that can go in there and wow Pharaoh with his speeches. Although, in Acts, Stephen says of Moses that he was great in word and in deed. So I don't think it was necessarily the eloquence with which he spoke necessarily. Although, I think that the power was in speaking God's words. And so in verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, Moses says, you know what, God? Just send somebody else. And in verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So did God sin here? Was he angry? Well, isn't anger a sin?
Not to God.
Is anger a sin? It's not. It absolutely is not a sin. It is not a sin to be angry. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. So you can be angry. You can be violent and not sin. You say, well, how's that? Depends on your heart. Jesus walked into the temple and he saw all those rip-off artists ripping off the poor people. He said, please stop.
Yeah, right.
No, he fashioned a whip of cords. And he hit them. And he turned over the tables to protect the innocent. Don't try it at home. But yet, you can be angry and not sin. You absolutely can. You got to watch your heart. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well." Oh yeah, he'll make some beauties. He'll make some great speeches when Moses is up on Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
Oh, they'll be doozies. Keepers. It'll change history. Aaron will. It'll be great. "I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with you, with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." So Moses now, in verses 18 through 23, returns back to Egypt. And along the way, something very interesting happens. Look in verse 24. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." What's that about? The Lord meets Moses and he tries to kill Moses. And you say, what is going on? Well, this is what's going on. Moses had become so comfortable down here in Midian. Him and Zipporah, they have the first son. And on the eighth day, they circumcise that first son. Then they have another son. And I don't know, they just must have been busy on the eighth day. But they never get around to circumcising his son. And so now here he is, called by God to go and serve. He's back on the way to Goshen. And suddenly, like Jacob, Moses finds himself in this wrestling match. He's getting killed. And it dawns on who? Zipporah. It dawns on Zipporah. Oh, he told me to circumcise that kid. I didn't do it. And somehow the Holy Spirit reveals to Zipporah what's going on. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, a flint, because that was the rock that would do it, and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." Now you say, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, it doesn't in our English translation. But actually, what she is saying is, "Whew, I've saved you with the blood of your son. I saved you. We didn't do the thing with the second kid. But now it's done. It's a done deal." And so he let him go. And then she said, "You are a husband of blood, bought with blood because of the circumcision." That is what circumcision is. It's a sign of the fact that we are bought with the blood of Christ. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And so he went, and he met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all of the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people. And so the people believed. They actually believed Moses and Aaron, which is good news. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Friends, that is an appropriate response when it dawns on us that the Lord hears us. And so we're going to do the same thing right now. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we do worship you. And we thank you, Father, for the record of your word, your faithfulness to the children of Israel, your faithfulness to us, Lord. God, it was so important to you that Moses obey every word that you had spoken to him. Lord, let us be obedient that way. Lord, you commanded us to meet and to worship you, to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And Lord, you commanded that your house should be a house of prayer. And so now, Lord, we pause tonight to bring prayer requests before you. We ask, O God, that you would be faithful, Lord, and answer these requests that we are about to bring to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.